If you've ever tried to improve in some way in your life, maybe some specific way in your life, perhaps at some point you've pursued reading material on whatever subject. Maybe you've tried to improve your finances in some way, and so you've read a book like Rich Dad, Poor Dad, or The Total Money Makeover, something like that. Maybe you've tried to improve some habits in your life, and so you've read The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, or a more recent book by James Clear, Atomic Habits. Right, that there are different books that you want to pursue in hopes that maybe you can learn some principles about what it is to create that sort of life for yourself and what it means to live that life on a day-to-day basis. I want to suggest to you as you begin your summer series in the Psalms that the book of Psalms is one of those books, that it provides sort of a blueprint for what it means to live a blessed life, that the idea of being blessed or being happy, depending on your translation, just floods throughout the Psalms. It's present so many different times. Over 50 times the term blessed is used in the Psalms. And you may be familiar with passages like Psalm 32 and verse 1, which says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," and on and on and on and on we go. This idea of being blessed is present throughout the Psalms. And it begins right here in Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 serves as an introduction to this idea of what it means to live the blessed life. Now, before we go any further, just a caveat as far as the reading material part of this. Let's be very clear. There's an important distinction between the other books and other subjects and what we're going to cover tonight, in that what we're covering tonight is the divinely inspired Word of God. And it's from God Himself, and it's not going to err, it's not going to stray from the truth in ways that other books can and do on occasion. In fact, it's going to be perfect for each and every single one of us. So what we're going to do tonight is a couple of things. We're going to read through the Psalm, and we're going to take a look at the Psalm as sort of an introduction to the book of Psalms. And then we're going to take a look at the psalm itself and see what the psalm itself is saying to us. Let's read Psalm 1 together. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Right off the bat, in this very first psalm, we see the difference between the blessed life and the, to borrow the language, the wicked life, the sinful life, maybe even the scoffing life. And we'll dive into those terms specifically here in a moment. But at the very beginning, I want you to notice, of all the things that are mentioned in the book of Psalms as far as what it means to be blessed, the very first positive attribute that's mentioned here is finding one's delight in the law of the Lord. That the book of Psalms is a book for people who are striving to follow after God. It is a book for people who understand that the best possible life that we can live in this life is one that follows His plan for our life. Not pursuing our own or the plans of others, but the plan that God has laid before us. The book of Psalms at times wrestles with difficult questions. You'll see David and others asking questions of God. Why have you allowed me to be in this situation? Why haven't you answered these challenges to your reign, to your authority, to your people? But the blessed life understands that even if we don't have the answers, that God does, and it's still worth trusting in Him even if we don't understand. And so when we look at this, you'll notice right at the very beginning here, what sets the tone for the rest of the Psalms is a blessed life is one whose life is defined by following after God's plan, namely here, following after God's law. And so let's take a look specifically at the psalm itself. In the very first verse, the text says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, in chapter 2, there's this congregational aspect to it, but here we're focusing on the individual. That there's a way that you and I individually can live the life that God has called us to live. And he starts right away with saying it does not involve spending copious amounts of time in the company of people who find themselves at odds with God. You'll notice there's this progression that takes place in verse 1. When it says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, this is someone who walks by and maybe pays a little bit of attention to what's going on, what's being said. And all of a sudden, middle of the verse, when it says, nor stands in the way of sinners. Okay, we've stopped moving. We're a little bit more interested in what's being said here. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now we're totally comfortable. This is a person who becomes more and more comfortable with sin. At least that's not what a blessed person is. That's not the type of life we're trying to live. It says here, who walks not in the counsel, and there's three terms that are used here. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers. And let me suggest to you that this is a progression, not just in how comfortable we can get with sin, and how comfortable we can get with sinful talk, how comfortable we can get with sinful concepts, but the degree with which these things become evil. And I understand that all sin can separate us from God, but each of these groups find themselves more and more at odds with God. At the beginning, we have those who are perhaps simply practicing different aspects of wickedness, as bad as that is. But by the end of verse 1, we see the company of people who are actively not just practicing evil, but scoffing at those who are trying to live the life that God has called us to live. That they are mocking those, they are scoffing those who would try and do right. And this is where I can't help but look up and look out at our world today and say, not a lot's changed, has it? Not a lot's changed. You know, it's amazing in the saddest sort of way when people maybe otherwise good and faithful Christians will separate themselves from the church for a period of time. They'll find themselves in the company, a new company, a new group, whatever it might be, of people who are opposed to God. Eventually, they'll not just start practicing wickedness themselves, they'll come to resent the church they once loved. They'll come to resent the people they once held dear. They'll come to resent the plan that God has laid forth for us in his word. We sometimes don't realize that this is happening to us. You'll notice this is a sort of gradual progression that takes place in verse 1. I want to suggest to you that an otherwise faithful Christian doesn't wake up one morning and suddenly shout, you know what, I've decided I'm going to practice something that's totally opposed to Scripture today. That's it. But we get there over time. We also get there by deluding ourselves, if we can note that for a minute. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The idea that the people that we spend time with have a great amount of influence on us. But the first part of that verse is important as well. Don't be deceived. Right? We like to think that we're above that. We like to think that we're above the influence of the people we put ourselves around. And Paul says there that if we believe that, we're lying first to ourselves. And to lie to other people and to convince other people that whatever sin we're practicing or whatever we changed our mind on is okay, we have to first lie to ourselves. We have to first delude ourselves into believing that, no, this new way that we've found of doing things that's contrary to God's word, it's okay. We first have to deceive ourselves. And the psalmist here says, the blessed man doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't mean he never spends time around people who are at odds with God and his plan for our lives. But these are not people whose company he is terrifically comfortable keeping over long periods of time. These are not people who he is going to allow to have undue influence on his life and certainly what he considers right and wrong. We ought to be very careful who we spend time with. Can I make a practical suggestion before we move forward here? Your closest friends in this life, the people you consider dearest, ought to be the people around you who are striving to follow God, striving to follow his plan for your life and their lives. I understand there may be situations where you may be married to someone who isn't a Christian. You may be otherwise close to someone who isn't a Christian by way of family, something like that. In that case, let me suggest to you, it is that much more important that you surround yourself as best you can with good, faithful Christian men and women. As we see the effects of that influence, even just here in this very first verse of the Psalms. Verse 2, we've gone about, 10, 12 minutes, and we're through verse 1. We're making great time. Verse 2, but his delight, right? Blessed or happy. He doesn't find that in the way of the wicked, of sinners, and of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He spends time considering God's plan for his life. This is what brings him happiness. This is something that he looks forward to. This is something that he wants to do. And by the way, you'll notice here at the end of verse 2, it says, on his law he meditates day and night. Can I suggest to you, meditation isn't just simply picking up our Bible and reading it, as important as that is. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that reading our Bibles is somehow problematic. But if that's all I'm doing, if all I'm doing is simply reading the text, closing the book, putting it down and putting it away until the next time I pull it out to read it again, I've missed something dear. It's present throughout the Psalms, the idea of meditation. You'll see that through the summer series. It's present right here in verse 2. As well. The idea that a person who is blessed considers not just what God says, but how God says applies to his or her life. That we ought to consider what we're reading tonight means for you and me personally. That it ought to make a practical, tangible difference on how we live our life. It's not just academic for us. It's not just something that we sit there and we think, well, that's nice, right? One of the great joys that I am getting to experience right now in Paul's Valley is that I am teaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. I'm greatly enjoying that. Lots of questions, lots of discussion in that class. Love it. We've gone 7 sessions. We're not through chapter 4 yet. So we're making great time. There's a theme here. I preached for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. There's a theme there. One of the things that I have tried to stress in that class, because I think it's important to stress in any Bible class, that is that we can't just simply talk about the things that are interesting to us, but without ever focusing on what it actually means for us. That those signs, that apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation makes a difference for you and me and how we live our life today. It's not just an academic exercise. It's true of the study of God's word wherever we find ourselves in it. Verse 3, this blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, there are some who will take verses such as this one and run to left field with it and suggest that if you're not experiencing great material wealth, it's somehow your fault. You need to believe harder, right? You need to believe harder. It's your fault. You're not spiritual enough. That other person who got that wealth, well, they're just more faithful than you are. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. And so when we see this, he says he is like a tree. We're going to take a look at an example momentarily of this. But this is a person, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, whatever is going on around them, they're stable, right? They're all right where they're at because they trust where they're at. More specifically, they trust who they're with. They trust who they're with. They're planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. We could talk about this as a metaphor for prosperity of some degree. Certainly there is a measure of prosperity that's talked about here. Can I suggest to you that we would do well to interpret this as spiritual prosperity in some sense rather than simply being material wealth? That this is a person who's going to be productive in all circumstances. and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, and maybe the contrast here will help us. The wicked are not so. How many of your translations in verse 4 have a comma there after the word so? How many of them have an exclamation point? Yeah, one or two. I'm not asking you to write in your Bibles, okay? Probably should be an exclamation point. It's about as emphatic in the text as it could be. The wicked are not so. They don't act like the blessed. And because they don't act like the blessed, they experience different consequences. They're like chaff the wind drives away. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Trouble comes along, and where do they turn? Well, if they haven't been turning to God, it'd be awful hard to find somewhere to turn in those moments. They meet oppression, they meet anxiety, they meet opposition, whatever it might be. And without stepping on others' toes as a part of the summer series, you're going to see some of that. You see that in some of the laments. Or even in the midst of David and others not being able to understand why he's allowed to go through what he's going through at times, he still trusts that God does, and he still trusts that God will take care of the faithful. And so he turns to him time and time and time again. The wicked don't do that. And so they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, if you did some independent study on this, maybe use different commentaries, different articles, what have you, scholars are going to disagree exactly what the nature of the judgment that's being discussed here is. Is it judgment in this life, maybe earthly consequences for things that people experience? Well, it could be that at times. It could be that at times. Certainly, if you read through Israel's history, there are going to be examples where individuals are directly punished as a direct result of their sin against God. But it also could be, some have speculated, that it could be with reference to the final judgment. Perhaps that's the case. That's not as prevalent a theme in the Psalms, but it would perhaps make some level of sense for that to be it as well. What I want you to notice, and what I want you to know we can know with certainty here, is that the Lord knows the difference between the wicked and the righteous. That the Lord pays attention to the difference between the wicked and the righteous. Mark this, we're going to turn one other place. Let's go to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. There are many, many examples we could go to. The first half of the book of Daniel comes to mind for what we're going to talk about. But I like the specific language that's used in Genesis chapter 39 of what Joseph experiences and how the Lord interacts with him. So in Genesis 39, we're not going to read the first 18 verses, but this is the incident involving Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife tries to get Joseph to sleep with her. Joseph refuses her advances. She becomes even more aggressive in her advances. Joseph just leaves, right? He up and leaves, but she's able to grab hold of his garment. She fabricates a story, and Potiphar ends up... based on bad information, right, it ends up seeking what he believes to be justice against Joseph for what he has done. Let's pick up in verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. You look at that and you go, Joseph did the right thing and he ended up in prison. Right? We have a term for this even in our society, right? Wrongful imprisonment. He didn't deserve to go. That's evidently clear in the text. Right? There's very little, if any, argument against that in any meaningful sense. And so we might look at that and go, well, his delight was in the law of the Lord. He was trying to do the thing that he knew he should have done in that situation. In fleeing sexual immorality, Paul has something to say about that much, much later on, I believe. And he ends up in prison. And if the narrative ended there, we might raise some questions. I still think we ought to draw the same conclusions, but I want you to notice what's said in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God's presence made all the difference. Made all the difference. And so when we turn back over to Psalm 1, and we see here, right at the end of this psalm, when the text says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, this is not just some high-level understanding that, yep, that person's righteous. They're doing what they need to do, right? Check them off. This person's wicked. Maybe they'll get it together. We'll put them over in this camp. It's not just an intellectual exercise. When the text says, and this is often true in the Old Testament, when the text says that God knows the way of the righteous or God heard his people or something to that effect, it's not just simply the action itself, but there's an idea of care and compassion that accompanies it. That when the Lord knows the way of the righteous, there's an idea here that he cares for the righteous. That the lives of the righteous matter to him. And we might not always understand that in the moment, Joseph may have struggled with that. That we might question, if we were in Joseph's shoes, we might question, how can this be allowed to happen to me? Right. Joseph receives dreams from the Lord. He receives dreams before this, and he'll receive some dreams after this. But unlike his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, there's no mention of direct verbal communication in the same way with Joseph that there was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, like Joseph, we sometimes struggle to understand why it is we're allowed to go through what we're going through and we're trying to do what God has told us to do, understanding that God isn't going to miraculously speak out of the heavens and what we like. If you've ever tried to improve in some way in your life, maybe some specific way in your life, perhaps at some point you've pursued reading material on whatever subject. Maybe you've tried to improve your finances in some way, and so you've read a book like Rich Dad, Poor Dad, or The Total Money Makeover, something like that. Maybe you've tried to improve some habits in your life, and so you've read The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, or a more recent book by James Clear, Atomic Habits. Right, that there are different books that you want to pursue in hopes that maybe you can learn some principles about what it is to create that sort of life for yourself and what it means to live that life on a day-to-day basis. I want to suggest to you as you begin your summer series in the Psalms that the book of Psalms is one of those books, that it provides sort of a blueprint for what it means to live a blessed life, that the idea of being blessed or being happy, depending on your translation, just floods throughout the Psalms. It's present so many different times. Over 50 times the term blessed is used in the Psalms. And you may be familiar with passages like Psalm 32 and verse 1, which says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and on and on and on and on we go. This idea of being blessed is present throughout the Psalms. And it begins right here in Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 serves as an introduction to this idea of what it means to live the blessed life. Now, before we go any further, just a caveat as far as the reading material part of this. Let's be very clear. There's an important distinction between the other books and other subjects and what we're going to cover tonight, in that what we're covering tonight's the divinely inspired Word of God. And it's from God himself, and it's not going to err, it's not going to stray from the truth in ways that other books can and do on occasion. In fact, it's going to be perfect for each and every single one of us. So what we're going to do tonight is a couple of things. We're going to read through the psalm, and we're going to take a look at the psalm as sort of an introduction to the book of Psalms, and then we're going to take a look at the psalm itself and see what the psalm itself is saying to us. Let's read Psalm 1 together. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Right off the bat, in this very first psalm, we see the difference between the blessed life and the, to borrow the language, the wicked life, the sinful life, maybe even the scoffing life. And we'll dive into those terms specifically here in a moment. But at the very beginning, I want you to notice, of all the things that are mentioned in the book of Psalms as far as what it means to be blessed, the very first positive attribute that's mentioned here is finding one's delight in the law of the Lord. That the book of Psalms is a book for people who are striving to follow after God. It is a book for people who understand that the best possible life that we can live in this life is one that follows His plan for our life. Not pursuing our own or the plans of others, but the plan that God has laid before us. The book of Psalms at times wrestles with difficult questions. You'll see David and others asking questions of God. Why have you allowed me to be in this situation? Why haven't you answered these challenges to your reign, to your authority, to your people? But the blessed life understands that even if we don't have the answers, that God does, and it's still worth trusting in Him even if we don't understand. And so when we look at this, you'll notice right at the very beginning here, what sets the tone for the rest of the Psalms is a blessed life is one whose life is defined by following after God's plan, namely here, following after God's law. And so let's take a look specifically at the Psalm itself. In the very first verse, the text says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, in chapter 2, there's this congregational aspect to it, but here we're focusing on the individual. That there's a way that you and I individually can live the life that God has called us to live, and he starts right away with saying it does not involve spending copious amounts of time in the company of people who find themselves at odds with God. You'll notice there's this progression that takes place in verse 1. When it says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, okay, this is someone who walks by and maybe pays a little bit of attention to what's going on, what's being said. And all of a sudden, middle of the verse, when it says, nor stands in the way of sinners, okay, we've stopped moving. We're a little bit more interested in what's being said here, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now we're totally comfortable. This is a person who becomes more and more comfortable with sin. At least that's not what a blessed person is. That's not the type of life we're trying to live. It says here, who walks not in the counsel. And there's three terms that are used here. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers. And let me suggest to you that this is a progression, not just in how comfortable we can get with sin and how comfortable we can get with sinful talk, how comfortable we can get with sinful concepts, but the degree with which these things become evil. And I understand that all sin can separate us from God, but each of these groups find themselves more and more at odds with God. At the beginning, we have those who are perhaps simply practicing different aspects of wickedness, as bad as that is. But by the end of verse 1, we see the company of people who are actively not just practicing evil, but scoffing at those who are trying to live the life that God has called us to live. That they are mocking those, they are scoffing those who would try and do right. And this is where I can't help but look up and look out at our world today and say, not a lot's changed, has it? Not a lot's changed. You know, it's amazing in the saddest sort of way when people, maybe otherwise good and faithful Christians, will separate themselves from the church for a period of time. They'll find themselves in the company, a new company, a new group, whatever it might be, of people who are opposed to God. Eventually, they'll not just start practicing wickedness themselves, they'll come to resent the church they once loved. They'll come to resent the people they once held dear. They'll come to resent the plan that God has laid forth for us in His Word. We sometimes don't realize that this is happening to us. You'll notice this is a sort of gradual progression that takes place in verse 1. I want to suggest to you that an otherwise faithful Christian doesn't wake up one morning and suddenly shout, you know what, I've decided I'm going to practice something that's totally opposed to Scripture today. That's it. But we get there over time. We also get there by deluding ourselves, if we can note that for a minute. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The idea that the people that we spend time with have a great amount of influence on us. But the first part of that verse is important as well. Don't be deceived. Right? We like to think that we're above that. We like to think that we're above the influence of the people we put ourselves around. And Paul says there that if we believe that, we're lying first to ourselves. And to lie to other people and to convince other people that whatever sin we're practicing or whatever we've changed our mind on is okay, we have to first lie to ourselves. We have to first delude ourselves into believing that, no, this new way that we've found of doing things that's contrary to God's word, it's okay. We first have to deceive ourselves. And the psalmist here says, the blessed man doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't mean he never spends time around people who are at odds with God and His plan for our lives. But these are not people whose company he is terrifically comfortable keeping over long periods of time. These are not people who he is going to allow to have undue influence on his life and certainly what he considers right and wrong. We ought to be very careful who we spend time with. Can I make a practical suggestion before we move forward here? Your closest friends in this life, the people you consider dearest, ought to be the people around you who are striving to follow God, striving to follow His plan for your life and their lives. I understand there may be situations where you may be married to someone who isn't a Christian. You may be otherwise close to someone who isn't a Christian by way of family, something like that. In that case, let me suggest to you, it is that much more important that you surround yourself as best you can with good, faithful Christian men and women. As we see the effects of that influence, even just here in this very first verse of the Psalms. Verse 2, well, we've gone about, 10, 12 minutes, and we're through verse 1. We're making great time. Verse 2, but his delight, right, blessed or happy. He doesn't find that in the way of the wicked, of sinners, and of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He spends time considering God's plan for his life. This is what brings him happiness. This is something that he looks forward to. This is something that he wants to do. And by the way, you'll notice here at the end of verse 2, it says, on his law he meditates day and night. Can I suggest to you, meditation isn't just simply picking up our Bible and reading it, as important as that is. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that reading our Bibles is somehow problematic. But if that's all I'm doing, if all I'm doing is simply reading the text, closing the book, putting it down and putting it away until the next time I pull it out to read it again, I've missed something dear. It's present throughout the Psalms, the idea of meditation. You'll see that through the summer series. It's present right here in verse 2 as well. The idea that a person who is blessed considers not just what God says, but how God says applies to his or her life. That we ought to consider what, even what we're reading tonight, means for you and me personally. That it ought to make a practical, tangible difference on how we live our life. It's not just academic for us. It's not just something that we sit there and we think, well, that's nice, right? One of the great joys that I am getting to experience right now in Paul's Valley is that I am teaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. I'm greatly enjoying that. Lots of questions, lots of discussion in that class. Love it. We've gone 7 sessions. We're not through chapter 4 yet. So we're making great time. There's a theme here. I preached for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. There's a theme there. One of the things that I have tried to stress in that class, because I think it's important to stress in any Bible class, that is that we can't just simply talk about the things that are interesting to us, but without ever